morning. I'm Jan Barta. I normally go to the first service, and spoiler alert, the message is going to be really good today. So let's read together. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have the opportunity to freely come together and worship you. It's such a blessing, Lord, to have the opportunity to be taught. I pray, Lord, that you would open hearts and minds. Thank you for Pastor Jeremy as he brings forth the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jen, I hope I live up to that because nobody said that before. Actually, I want you guys to know I'm always best in the second service. I don't know what it is, but you just get the better sermon. Maybe those of you who are under, probably under 35 won't recognize these lyrics, but for the rest of us, you'll get them. The song goes, "He's a real nowhere man, sitting in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Doesn't have a point of view, doesn't know where he's going to. Isn't he a bit like you and me?" This is the 1965 hit tunes by the Beatle, Nowhere Man. Lennon asks a provoking question in that song. He's asking, are we nowhere men, nowhere people? No plans, no aims, no direction, no trajectory in life. We're just kind of going with it, living it, but no real purpose there. And I think it's a good question for us to ask about our lives. He was asking that question as he was trying to figure out what he was doing and where his life was headed, and I think it's a provoking one for us. What about our lives? Do they have a direction? Do they have a trajectory or an aim? Where are we headed? And I think it's more than just a good question to ask about our everyday lives, about where we're headed in our direction, but I think it's a really deep question for us to ask about our spiritual lives. What about our following Jesus? Where are we headed? Maybe another way for me to put it is to ask it this way. Is your Christianity, your following Jesus, a nowhere man Christianity? Is it, maybe to say it this way, an aimless Christianity? So if you were to take a card out of the bulletin this morning and were to write down an answer to this question, what is the aim or the goal of the Christian life, what would you write down? What would be the answer to that question? What is the aim or the goal of the Christian life? What would come across the page on the card that you write down on there? Some of you may say, well, the aim of the Christian life, it's to get to heaven. It's to finally to make it up to heaven and to be with God and the angels and the saints and all of that and live happily forever, ever, ever after, ever, ever. You know, that's the goal of the Christian life, just to make it to heaven. I would say that's an outcome, but is it the goal? Some would say, well, maybe it's just having that peace that you've finally been forgiven, and maybe to put it in some of the way I hear it sometimes, it's just like having the fire insurance that I'm not going to go to hell. I believed something. I believed in God, and I'm told now that because I've believed in him, I'm just not going to go to hell, and that's good enough, right? I should get on with the rest of my life, but the goal of the Christian life is just not to go to hell. It's to be forgiven and to know that forgiveness, to be have that peace. Some of you I know are attuned to this, and so you're ready to jump. The first thing that you thought of was the glory of God, right? That's just the thing that you had on the page right away. It's the glory of God. That's the aim or the goal of the Christian life. But I would ask in response to that, well, what does that really mean? I mean, that's a good thing. I would say that's true. Yes, the aim of the Christian life is the glory of God. But in practical, everyday terms, in everyday life, what does that really mean? What does that really look like? We like to use the metaphor of a journey or a walk to describe the Christian life. Bunyan has picked up on that. He wrote this great story called The Pilgrim's Progress. The Apostle Paul certainly himself uses that metaphor some 8 times in this letter of Ephesians itself. He uses the language of walking. Walk worthy of the calling with which you've received. Walk this way. He speaks of it very regularly. But what is he talking about there? Is he talking about just our fitness program down at the gym or getting on the treadmill? When Paul speaks about walking, he's talking about our following Jesus, our everyday ordinary lives, and the pursuits that we have in our everyday ordinary lives. When we talk about this metaphor of walking or taking a journey, we always have to ask the question, well, what is the real destination? Where am I really going? Where am I going to end up? I wonder if too many of us have thought of this idea of walking with Jesus, and yet we're really just walking in circles with ourselves. Our Christianity is a nowhere man Christianity. No aim, no trajectory, no agenda, and it's not really leading anywhere. We're just walking with Jesus around the block, and we end up in the same place when we're done with it all the time. Maybe we're more lost in the wilderness, just walking in circles, instead of headed towards a true aim and a true outcome in our lives. And so let me ask again, what is the aim of the Christian life? What is the end point for us in this? We're in a series called Community in Action. And over the last beginning this new year, we've been studying the letter of Ephesians that Paul wrote to this church in Ephesus. And he writes it for us as well. You could very easily just remove the name Ephesus from this letter and put our name here because it's a universal letter that's good for us as well today. It's something that we must listen to. And in this letter, Paul has been speaking to the church about who they are. He's been reminding them of their identity. And so in chapters 1-3, Paul has been talking about who you are in Christ. If the good news that we were dead in our trespasses and sins and yet made alive with Christ, if that's true, and we've been, because of his adopting us into his family, if that's all real, what does that mean for us today? If that identity of being children of God is true because of the grace of God, not because of what we've done, but because of his mercy and loving kindness towards us, what does that look like in everyday life? And Paul in chapters 4-6 makes the turn. He's talked about who we are in Christ, not just individually, but together as the church family. And now in chapter 4-6, he takes the turn and he says, here's what this identity looks like as it bears itself out in our everyday lives in the world. Here's who we are to be. Here's what we are to look like. And if you remember last week in chapter 4, he laid out the aim of the Christian life. He shows us, he gives the answer for us about the trajectory for us as followers of Jesus. Look with me at verse 13. He says that he's given gifts to us until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood or personhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul's answer for us in this is that the aim of the Christian life is to be Christ-like. The goal for us, even in this life, in today and now, the trajectory that we're to walk on is to be like Jesus. And so if I could say it this way, the Christian walk is a journey towards Christ-likeness. It's a journey to Christ-likeness. The fundamental pursuit of our lives, the fundamental growth of our lives as followers of Jesus, is to be more and more and more like him day after day after day after day. It's where we're headed. It's where the journey takes us. But what do we do in that? What does that really, really look like? Well, in our text this morning, in verses 17 through 32, and there's a lot here, so I'm going to try and be quick and fly fast and high over it. I want us to see what this journey requires. It's going to require something of us. And then I want to show us through some practical realities that Paul brings up, what this journey looks like in everyday life. So what does this journey towards Christ-likeness require of us? And then how does it work itself out? How does it reveal itself in our everyday life? So if you would, let's just look in together. Let's just dive in here in verse 17, and let me show us what the Christian life requires. Christ-likeness requires putting off and putting on. If the destination, if the culmination for the Christian life is that we would be more and more and more like Christ, if we would become like Christ, it's going to require us to put off some things and to put on some things. What does that mean? Look with me here at verse 17. He says, "Now I say this and I testify in the Lord." So he's speaking with the authority of the Lord. This isn't something that Paul just made up on the fly or just thought, you know, I've got some opinions about what the aim of life should be. He's really grounded here in the authority of Christ. He says, this is what the goal of the Christian life should be. And he gives this command, "I say and testify that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." That's just a bit of a stunning statement for Paul to say to a church full of Gentiles. This Ephesian church, mostly Greek in it. There were some Jewish believers there as well, but mostly Greek, mostly Gentile in their background and ethnicity. And he's saying to them, don't live like you used to live. Don't walk everyday life. Don't walk as the Gentiles do, as the nations do, as the pagans do. That life is gone. It's no more for you. It's not the way in which you are to live now. And he describes this life of how the Gentiles live and think. He describes it there in verses, the end of verse 17 down to verse 19. It's really sad here what he says about their life. He says they walk in the futility of their minds. The life of an unbeliever, a non-Christian, is futile in their thinking. They don't get it. They don't understand. They're not clear. And Paul here isn't speaking just about intellect. He's not just speaking about their IQ capacity. He's not trying to insult them and say, you're just dumb. You don't know anything. He's speaking about their spiritual capacity, their spiritual intellect and understanding. And he's saying they're futile in their minds. They have no destination. They don't clearly move forward. Futile in their minds. He says they're darkened in their understanding. So their ability to comprehend and to engage the things of God, they're under darkness. They don't get it. They don't see. They can't engage who God is. Darkened in their understanding. Furthermore, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They're separated from God. They're distanced from him. And it's a choice on their own. They have chosen to suppress the knowledge of God. They've chosen to push down who God is and to hide his knowledge. It's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that the unbeliever in their unrighteousness suppresses the knowledge of God. And so he's just saying here that in their ignorance, they become alienated from the life of God. Disconnected from life, disconnected from God himself. Furthermore, he says they're calloused. They're hard in their heart and they're calloused. The idea of calloused is that they don't feel spiritually. Sin doesn't bother them. It's just what happens. There's no shame. No connection with their conscience or with the Holy Spirit even. They don't feel spiritually calloused to do whatever they like. And they've given themselves up to sensuality. Again, another deep statement. It's just like saying, hey, I'm just going to go with the flow. If that's the way the world's going, I'm in on it. You know, they pick up the motto, YOLO, you only live once. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's just how we're going to live life and go after it. And finally, he says that they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I mean, when the new fads of sin come along, when the new fads of the ways of this world rise up, this Gentile mind, this pagan mind, if you will, the secular mind, if I can put it in today's terms, just go for it. Take it up. Stockpile this new fad of sin, greedy for every practice of impurity. Now again, Paul isn't saying that to insult these non-believers. He's just trying to be a good doctor to them. He's bringing them into the physician's office and he's saying, you have a really, really bad problem. And it will lead towards your death, spiritually speaking. It will lead to your ultimate death as well. And I want to diagnose this for you. I want to help you see this former way of life and how corrosive it is and how destructive it is for you so that you don't walk in it. Friends, there are some here this morning who haven't believed in Christ. You haven't trusted in him. You haven't received his grace, which he offers freely to you in Christ. And this is a statement of your own condition, that this is where you stand. And again, it's not an insult to you. It's not intended to be an insult to you, but it's intended to be a wake-up moment for you. As the Holy Spirit would say to you, this is where you are, but God in his grace has given his son Jesus for you. He came and lived the righteous, perfect life that you didn't live. He died on the cross for your sins. He was raised to life again so that you may have life. Look to Jesus. Friends, if this is you this morning and you're angry with me for just saying you're calloused, you're futile in your thinking, you're darkened in your understanding, you're ignorant because of the hardness of your heart, consider that that might be the Lord himself saying to you, this is you and there's healing for you in Christ. And would you turn to Jesus? Would you come to him? For us as followers of Jesus, so this statement here reminds us of where we've come from. It points us to our past. And Paul is saying, that's the past. Don't walk in that any longer. There's a new life for you. He says in verse 20, that's not the way you learned Christ. Followers of Jesus, we didn't learn that you're just saved and then you can live however you want. You can just keep going in your iniquity and in your unrighteousness and just live it up, love it up, and embrace all the sin you can because you're forgiven. That's not how you learned Christ. Christ came to make us like himself. Christ came to change us and to transform us into his image. He says, that's not the way you learned Christ. And notice there, Paul doesn't say, that's the way, not the way you learned about Christ, as if it's just some sort of event content, some sort of things or statements that we would affirm. No, he's speaking about a relationship here. That's not how you learned and engaged and interacted with the Savior, with Christ. There's a growing and living union that occurs with the Son of God in the life of a Christian. And it's in direct contrast. It's 180 degrees difference from the way of the world. So he says, that's not how you learned Christ. And he brings that out. He says, assuming that you heard about him. So that's how we begin to learn Christ. We've heard about him. The good news of Jesus has been proclaimed. The scriptures tell us of who Jesus is and all that he's come to do and all that he is for us. And that's where we see and we learn Christ. You've heard of him. And we're taught in him. Effectively, you went to school in Christ. The gospel, the way of Christ, the truth that's in Christ, as Paul says, has been presented to you and you've embraced it and you've learned from him. You've grown in him. You've received him. Well, what is this way of Christ that we've been taught? What is this life of the follower of Jesus that trends towards Christ-likeness? What does that really look like? Well, here in verse 22 to 24, he breaks down a paradigm for us. He gives us kind of a framework for how we can grow in Christ-likeness. Here's what you've been taught. The truth is in Jesus, and so here's what you need to see. First of all, verse 22, that you put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So what were you taught? Here's the pattern for Christ-likeness. First of all, you put off your old self. The old ways, the old man, the old condition of life, you reject. You renounce. You repent of. As Martin Luther said, the Christian life is a constant life of repentance. It's a day-to-day repenting of our old life. And he describes it again. He says it's corrupt through and through. It's full of deceitful desires. Now, I like the mental image here that Paul uses. He's using the imagery of changing clothes. He's like, your old person, it's like an old, nasty shirt. It's got holes in it. It stinks. It's messy. It's just the raggedy, most ugly thing you've got in your closet, and you're wearing it. And he says to grow in Christ-likeness means to take it off. So you get rid of it. You remove it from yourself. You distance yourself. You repent of it. You say, I don't want this anymore. It's gone. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. This is a mark for us here as Christians that we are to be increasing and growing in holiness, that we are to be pursuing Christ, putting off the old self, the former manner of life. The way we lived in this world, no more. We're new. And then he says the second part of it for us. We reject and we repent of the old life. And it moves us to a present action, something that we are constantly doing, constantly engaging. Verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is a progressive, continual action. It's ongoing transformation. You may remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't fit in the mold of this world or continue to be shaped by this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And when I think about that, what does it mean that we are renewed in our minds? I have to ask a few questions or at least ponder this in a few ways. What does it mean that we would be renewed in our minds? Well, some might say, well, it's just kind of getting the book knowledge, right? We just study theology and we study the Bible and we become, you know, experts and we get our doctoral degrees and master's degrees in Bible and we just know more and more and more and more. But is that really what our mind is? Is our mind just our brain? Are we just supposed to become what I like to call theological bobbleheads and know all the facts about the Bible and be able to win at the Bible quizzes and get on with life however we want? No, I think being renewed in your mind means something deeper. It means nothing less than going to the Word of God. We have to go there, but it's going to the Word of God to get a view of something, namely a view of Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of the inverse of it, he says that the god of this world, Satan, blinds the mind of unbelievers. He barricades their minds from seeing. He blinds the minds of unbelievers from seeing what? The light of the glory of Christ. That's what it means for our minds to be blinded. We can't see the glory of Christ. To be renewed in our minds then means that we can see the glory of Christ. And it's by our seeing, our beholding his glory, beholding who Jesus is, that we are renewed in our minds, that we are made new. To put it this way, beholding leads to becoming. Beholding Christ renews our minds so that we become like Christ. And this is why the Word of God is instrumental in the renewal of our minds. Where do we see Christ? Through the pages of the Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation, we see Jesus. All Scripture shows us Christ. And so we must go to the Word of God to get fresh views, to see Jesus. We must ask, where is Christ in this? We must look for him and say, Father, show me glory. Show me who you are so that our minds are renewed. It means that we must learn of Christ. We must listen to Christ. That's what he says there in verse 21, assuming that you heard him. You heard of Christ, you listened to Christ. And that we grow in our love for Christ. So Paul can say in Colossians 3, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Look at, get a view of the glory of Christ. That's how our minds are renewed. So here's this pattern. Put off the old man, reject, repent of our former ways, renounce them, take off the shirt that's nasty, and be renewed in our minds. Get fresh views of the glory of Christ. See him. See all that he has done for you, all that he is for you and all that he will do in you. Get fresh views of Christ. And then thirdly, he says, put on the new self. This is verse 24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying there's a new reality for us. There's a new self, if you were, for us to be. It's not the best version of yourself right now. It's a far better version that looks like Christ. It's like him. It's created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're to be advancing more and more and more to look like Christ, to think like Christ, to behave like Christ, to love like Christ, to serve like Christ. All of our life is pursuit of becoming more and more like Jesus. And how do we do that? We put on the new self. We pick up the practices and habits and attitudes of Christ himself. We look at the ways of Jesus. We believe him. We follow him in those ways, renouncing the old way, being renewed in our mind as we see Jesus. And then as we follow him, as we see him, we become more and more like him, putting on the new man. Do you see it there? Put it off, put on, be renewed, put on. I like how John Stott says it. He says, the kind of clothing we wear depends on the kind of role or identity we are fulfilling. For example, when we go to a wedding, we wear one kind of clothing. And when we go to a funeral, we wear another kind of clothing. When he says, when prisoners are released from custody and become free people again, they change what they are wearing. Similarly, when a soldier leaves the army and becomes a civilian, he gets out of uniform into civvies. Just so, since by a new creation we have put off the old humanity and put on the new, we must also put away the old standards and adopt new ones. Our new role or identity means new clothing, our new life, a new ethical lifestyle, a new walk. This is what Christlikeness requires of us, to put off the old man, be renewed in our mind, put on the new man. But I still think that's a little bit abstract, right? Life and community, put off, be renewed, put on. What does that really look like? I mean, what does that look like on the day when you wake up and you're hungry and you're grumpy with your family? I speak from experience on this. How do we play this Christian life out? In everyday life, in our workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods, people we don't like. Where does this fall out? What happens next in verses 25 to 32, Paul begins to give us some real life examples. He says, okay, let's just take this concept of putting off the old man, being renewed in our minds, and putting on the new man. Let's take that down to street level. Let's get in life and see what this really looks like. And he gives us five specific examples of everyday life to show us how this practice looks so that we become more and more like Christ. Let me show you these five here. First one has to do with truth-telling, okay? Truth-telling, verse 25. He says, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In each one of these, Paul lays out the paradigm. He has something to put off, something to put on, a new life or new attitude to take on, a new behavior, and how we are renewed in that. So here in this first one with regard to truth-telling, put away all falsehood. Okay, that belongs to the old man. Lying, deceit, cunning, conniving, falsehood, that's the ways of the past. That's not for a follower of Jesus. But there's something to put on as well. Put on. So speak the truth with your neighbor. And here's how we walk in this. We tell the truth to one another. We come clean. We confess. We say, here's the truth about who I am. Here's the truth about what I've done. We be honest. Honesty belongs to the Christian life because God himself is truth. So we put off the old man by putting off lying. We repent of it. We reject it. We take up truthfulness. But here's how we're renewed in that. He says at the end of verse 25, for we are members of one another. And so here's where the renewal comes. As we look to Christ, we see our identity, that we are part of his family, that we've been adopted by him in his grace. And that brings us to family together. And so by seeing Jesus as the one who adopts us into his family, it means that we are members of one another. We're the part of the body together. When we lie, we destroy each other. When we deceive, we hurt one another. So that's why truth-telling must be among us. Speaking the truth with one another must be there because we belong to each other. We don't want to harm one another. We want to love each other. We belong to each other. Christ has brought us into his family together. Or here's a second example that Paul gives, anger. Okay, let's just deal with anger for just a minute. Verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, what's the statement to put off there? It's the do not, it's the negative. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. The word anger there is the idea of that simmering, festering, just kind of boiling under the surface anger. It's just like unresolved anger that just sits there and just eats away at us, eats away at our neighbors. It's like putting the logs on the fire of anger just to keep it warm. Like, I want to be mad at them, and I'm going to be mad at them, and I'm going to stay mad at them until whatever. And you tell me the date. He says, put that away. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And in that, he's also speaking to the positive of that. What are we to put on? So he says, be angry, but do not sin. There's a righteous anger that we can have. When we see injustice, when we see oppression, when we see sin among us, there's a right anger there. But it must be resolved. It must be dealt with. We must go to one another and reconcile. We must deal with our anger and not sin. So how do we do that? Don't let the sun go down on your anger. There it is. Resolve it. Deal with it. Don't let it stew into bitterness in your heart. Don't let it be unresolved among you. And what's the renewal in this? Well, there it is in verse 27. The renewal is, as we look to Christ, we see his victory over Satan. Jesus, in his cross and resurrection, defeated and put Satan underfoot. And yet, when we let anger simmer, when we don't resolve it, when we sin in our anger, we give opportunity to the devil. We fling the doors wide open for Satan to work. And Satan loves to work in the midst of unresolved conflict. It's where he creates the most turmoil and trouble. And so he says, here, anger, put off the old man, so resolve your anger. Put on the new man. You can be angry, but don't sin about it. And renewal, as we look to Jesus, we see he defeated Satan, so don't let him in the house. Don't open the doors with your unresolved anger. Here's a third one, okay? Let's keep going. Verse 28, gaining possessions. I hope you're seeing this pattern of putting off and putting on and being renewed in our minds. Verse 28, what are we thinking about when we think about possessions or accumulating? He says, let the thief no longer steal. So that's very obvious. That's the thing to put off. Sounds like one of the Ten Commandments, because it is. There it is. Put that off. Don't steal anymore. But again, what's the thing that we would put on? What's the Christ-like behavior? Rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Isn't that encouraging here? No more stealing, no more trying to gain possessions by taking from one another and robbing each other. But now, instead, positively moving forward in Christ-likeness, get a job, go to work. Here in the first century culture, he's talking about working with your hands, and some of you work on computers, you know what that's like, right? He's saying, here's what it is. You're working honestly, noble jobs, clear professions. You're working hard, and that's a good thing. God affirms our vocations. He calls us into work. It's for his glory, and that's a way of Christ-likeness. How are we renewed in that? How are our minds renewed? Well, as we look to Christ, we see him who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor. Christ labored and worked for our sake. And by having all things, he came and he gave freely and fully to us. And so Paul says to us in this renewal, work with your own hands so that you may have something to share with anyone who is in need. You see, gaining possessions isn't just to stockpile stuff for ourselves, but it's to be a means of helping those who are in need. It's to be a way of which we demonstrate the gospel, that we've received the generosity of God, and so we are generous to others by our work, by what God blesses us with. That's Christ-likeness, not just to gain to keep, but to gain to give. There it is, in gaining possessions. Put off the old man, be renewed in your mind, and put on the new practices. Another one here, a fourth one, is speech. And I'll add to kind of the side of it, not just how we talk, but particularly maybe in our context, how we speak in social media venues. This is going to be really convicting here. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths or in your Twitter feeds or on your Facebook page or in your Instagram. I mean, there it is. There's the old man to put off. Corrupting talk, talk that decays, that destroys, that tears down, that shames. He's not just talking here about bad language, swearing, but hateful, harsh, name-calling, evil speech. He says, that's not part of Christ-likeness. That's not the journey we're on. That's part of the old man. And so consider here, how do you use your words? Maybe not just on digital spaces, but in physical places as well. How do you speak of others? What do you say about them? Is your speech derogatory? Does it tear down? He says, that's part of the old man, that digital venom of our words. He says, put that aside, put that away. But here's something to put on. But only. Now, maybe you need to underline that word only there, okay? So only means only. This is the place for it. Only use your words for such as good as building up. So our words should be to build up others, to encourage, to strengthen them, to help them grow. Our words should be timely, as it fits the occasion. So when we say things, sometimes we will have to say things that confront or challenge. And they need to be timely words, words that are positioned well so that they hear them and receive them and meet the need there. And furthermore, words that give grace to those who hear, words that are full of the gospel, that show the love of God, that encourage and build up. Putting on means putting on building up timely, grace-giving words. Maybe you know the statement, better to keep silent and everyone think you're a fool than to open your mouth and prove everyone right. Paul here is just showing us, like, no, maybe keep your mouth shut. And when you speak, when you engage online, when you talk about the political culture and your thoughts on that, use speech. The Christ-like way of using our speech and our words is to build up, to be timely, and to give grace there. How are we renewed in this? What is the renewal that's there? Well, again, he speaks in verse 30 here. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, Paul's statement here about what to put off, our corrupting talk, and his statement here about not grieving the Holy Spirit, they're next to each other for a very important reason. It's often because our speech is the primary way in which we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so as we look to Jesus, we see that he is the one who sent the Spirit for us. The Spirit has inspired the Word of God for us. The Spirit seals us. He keeps us. And how does he do that? By the true, building up, grace-giving Word of God. And so when we are full of corrupt talk, we grieve him. We disavow him. We tear down others made in the image of God. Maybe we tear down others who are sealed by the Spirit of God. And we grieve him by our talk. So use your talk. Christ-likeness is words that are edifying, building up, timely. And last of all here, Paul gets to the relationship. Well, this one just kind of covers all the bases here. He's like, I don't have time to just lay out every scenario and every situation, but verses 31 and 32 really kind of does, let's just catch it all. And it has to deal with relationships, interpersonal relationships, conflict among the people of God. Here's what it looks like. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I mean, just a list there. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. It's like when you guys aren't getting along, when you hate each other, when you're at odds with one another, when you're bucking heads together, he's like, put that aside. Quit stewing in your bitterness against each other. Quit building up anger for one another, bitterness. Stop slandering one another. Lay aside your malice towards each other. That's the old man. That's the old life. Put it away. Put it to death. Here's the aspect or the behavior to put on. But be kind to one another. I mean, it feels like kindness is a missing virtue in our world today. And he says that's to be a chief virtue in the church. That we are to be kind to one another. Even if we're not getting along. Even if we don't see things the same way. To be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. The word there is the word compassionate. From the gut love. Compassionate and care and tenderheartedness towards one another. Forgiving one another. I mean, the reality of it is we're not going to be perfect. We're pursuing Christ-likeness. We're seeking to grow, to be more and more like Jesus, but we're going to miss it. We're not there yet. And when that happens, we're going to sin against each other. And so how are we going to respond to each other? He says, like Christ would. Kindly, compassionately, forgiving one another. And here's the renewal for us. As we look to Jesus, we see God in Christ has forgiven us. Jesus came and laid down his life to forgive us of all of our sins. He does not hold our sin against us any longer. He has clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. He has redeemed us and made us his own. And so how are we to live? As we see and view Jesus, because he forgave me, I can forgive you. Because he has been kind to me, I can be kind to you. Because he was compassionate towards us, we can be compassionate and forgiving to one another. Do you see it there? Get your eyes on Jesus and see what he has done so that you renounce the old person and can take up the new person, the new life. The pattern is there for us. Let me ask you this morning, just as I close, where do you need to grow in Christ-likeness? Do one of these concrete real-world examples, are they hitting your heart this morning? Perhaps you're a little frustrated. You're like, I didn't know I was going to come to a message where we were going to talk about me today. I want you to know you're in a good place for that, though. Because the goal of the Christian life isn't just to hang out. It's not just to be me and figure out whatever the best version of me is now. But it's to become like Christ. And it requires that we put off our old person. We're renewed in the spirit of our minds by looking to Jesus and that we are putting on Christ-likeness. In everyday life, it reveals itself in everyday life. And so we need to behold Christ. Are you growing in him? As we conclude the sermon this morning, we're going to take the next step and experience and remember what God has done for us. You see, we can be real tempted to think that, well, if I just do these things, that God will finally love me and affirm me and approve me. But I want to remind us again of the gospel order here, that Christ has come for us first and foremost. As we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, we are remembering God's grace to us. We don't earn our way back to God, but Jesus has given himself first for us. His body was broken and his blood was shed for us. So that as we have received his grace, we are new people, created in the image and likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christ-likeness should be the pursuit of our lives because we've been changed by Christ and his cross for us. So we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded through the bread of the body of Jesus broken for us. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the blood of Jesus that was shed to forgive us of our sins. So I want to invite you this morning to remember the gospel. Perhaps this morning you just need to come and before we partake, you need to confess to the Lord that you've been living in the old life. You've been living in the old man. To repent before him of that and to ask him to renew your mind. Maybe this morning you're not a believer. And I would encourage you to let the elements pass by this morning. This is for this part of the service is for Christians today. But to let those elements pass by. But I would encourage you to look to Jesus. He loves you. He's given himself for you. He's ready to make you new and to cleanse you. If you would accept and embrace him by faith, if you would turn from your sins, believe the good news that he has died and been raised to life for you. Let's partake together as a church family. Let me pray, and then our ushers will distribute the elements while we meditate and reflect. And then once we're all served, we will partake together. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your mercy and kindness to us. That you have rescued us and given us a new identity in you, in Christ. And yet, Lord, you haven't rescued us just to leave us in our condition and in our brokenness, but you've rescued us to make us more like Christ, to transform us into the image of him. That it was done through the blood of Jesus on the cross. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, Father, we pray that our worship to you would grow and that we would be reminded again of the good news of the gospel. And in believing, we might walk in Christ-likeness. Meet with us now here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.